Our reading for this morning is Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. So, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
In his book, The Pleasures of God, John Piper has a chapter entitled, The Pleasure of God in Bruising the Son. Now just think about that for a moment, friends. Those words, God's delight in crushing his son. But in that chapter, right at the start, John Piper says this, there are two things that we need to hold together. I'm going to give them to you. Number one, the Bible makes God out to love his own name and his glory with omnipotent energy and unbounded joy. And then, number two, the Bible pictures God choosing, God belittling sinners for his court and rejoicing over the very people who have despised his glory and who have cheapened his name. And then Piper says this, I really don't believe it is possible to grasp the central drama of the Bible until we begin to feel this tension. Now there in those words is a theologian's version of Isaiah's drama. Can you feel it? God takes pleasure in his own name, his glory, his holiness. God is his own holy treasure. And He takes pleasure in the puny creature who rises up against him and shakes his fist in God's face and tramples his name underfoot. How is that possible? That the holy God might delight in unholy sinners? Here is Isaiah's version of that drama. I want you to keep a finger in Isaiah 53, but just turn back to where we were on Monday morning, chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs of goats. I do not delight in your sacrifices. I hate them because I love holiness and uprightness. Look at verse 18 again. You look to me, my city, like a sex worker on the corner. And, please turn forward to chapter 62, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4. There's one hand we've seen. I am so holy and you are so sinful. I do not delight in you. Isaiah 62, verse 4. You shall no more be termed. Look who God is talking to, verse 1, to Zion, Jerusalem. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. Wow. And your land called married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Isn't that amazing, friends? How can both of those things be true? How can the disgraceful city become the delightful city? How can the whore of chapter 1 become the precious bride of chapter 62? So that God can look at the same city, the same woman, and say to that woman, you are the delight of my eyes. Friends, it is the central drama of the Bible because it is the central question of Isaiah. How can the sinner become the saint? How can God do what the Apostle Paul will later ask? How can God justify the ungodly? How can it be done? Now, I know that some of us in this room this morning, deep down, we think it cannot be done. Some of us this morning, deep down, whatever the orthodox theology we have learned, whatever we believe with our heads, deep down in our hearts, we cannot believe that God delights in me, in us. Not me, Lord. Haven't you seen me? I know me, Lord, and you know me better than I know me. So you and me sometimes, Lord, we don't go together. How is it possible, Lord, you and me, Lord, delighted in me? The Lord of Isaiah chapter 6, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts and me? No, it cannot be done. I want us to meet this morning, friends, the city's Savior. It's two parts to it, today and tomorrow morning, really part of one big talk, the city's Savior, tomorrow the city rebuilt. I want to now lead us into a part of the book where all the threads of Isaiah come together. And if the lights haven't yet been coming on in your mind, I hope they begin to come on in your mind this morning and tomorrow morning. Five things to see this morning. Five things. Number one, let's start with the shape of the beautiful poetry. Let's start with the shape of the beautiful poetry. The form of the text in front of you is the meaning of the text, or the form of the text is part of the meaning of the text. For what you have in front of you is poetry. If you're using the English Standard Version that we had read for us, like I'm using, if you look at the text in front of you, you will see that from chapter 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53, there are five three-verse stanzas. I hope your Bible has laid it out like that in some way. There are five three-verse stanzas, five little three-verse mini-poems within this poem. So chapter 52, verses 13 to 15 is the first one. 53, 1 to 3, then the next one. Verses 4 to 6, the third one. verses 7 to 9, and then verses 10 to 12. And notice as you look at it that the poem begins in verse 13 and it ends in verse 12 with exaltation. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Verse 12 of 53, I will divide him, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This servant is going to be extremely successful, and he will know total victory. So we begin with his win, and we end with his win. But now notice, in Hebrew thought, so often the central idea is in the middle. The heartbeat of a text comes in the middle. In our thought, we tend to build to a conclusion, a climax. Hebrew thought works to the middle of a conclusion and then works outwards again. The central idea comes in the middle like a sandwich. Exaltation all the way down to main idea and back out again to exaltation. What we find is that verses 4 to 6 are the very heart of this poem. This is the central message in verses 4 to 6. Everything that we're meant to grasp is in here. In a way, everything flows to that point. And then when it reaches it, everything then flows outwards again from that point. So that if you look at it again, as we move out to the last two stanzas, now we begin to notice that actually all five stanzas are of gradually increasing length. You notice that? Just ever so slightly, each one is just a little bit longer. Chapter 53, verses 10 to 12, the last stanza, are much longer than 52, verses 13 to 15. But you didn't even notice it happening, did you? You didn't notice it was longer. This poem is taking us on a journey from the heights of total success all the way down to the depths of abject misery. And it is saying to us, in the very form of the text, friends, there is more and more to see here. So that the very heart of the poem, the blackest bit, verses 4 to 6, is the thing that leads to there now being more and more light. After 4 to 6, there is more to say and more to say. So all I want to do in our time together is to use verses 4 to 6 as the heart of this song. And I want to break verses 4 to 6 open by letting this stanza, verses 4 to 6, I want to let that stanza work backwards and work forwards into the other stanzas. I want to take the meaning of these three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, as the lens that we use for reading what comes after it and what comes before it. Songs are amazing, aren't they? In our Trinity Church life, we've been in a sorrowful season these last few weeks. Lots of tears in our church family. We've had illness, death, suffering. And a dear friend in the church family said to me recently, she said, you know what's helped me the most in all of this? Hymns. Songs. People sending me hymns, she said. Poetic words, elevated words, words that speak truth in the language of the heart, not just the mind. That's what we need, isn't it? This passage is known as one of four servant songs in Isaiah. This passage is all about singing. Look back at chapter 52, verse 9. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. Look at chapter 54, verse 1. Sing. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Why do we sing about death? Have you ever wondered that? That lovely song that Emu have been teaching us. We sang it yesterday morning. For the joy that our God set before him, our Lord took the road to the tree. You sang it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Wondrous cross? Wondrous? When I survey the electric chair on which the Prince of Glory died. How would you feel singing that? When I survey the hangman's noose, the lethal injection, who writes a poem like this and says, as they write it, strike up the band, let's sing? Well, verses 4 to 6 are the key to it. So let's do our other 4 points from these 3 verses. Number 1, the shape of the beautiful poetry. Point number 2, look at the beauty of the mysterious person. Look at the beauty of the mysterious person. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Who is the he? Who is the he? I want to show you the mystery of the beauty of the mysterious person. Who are we singing about here in this song? If you put your eyes backwards now into verse 3 and keep working backwards, you keep having this word, he, don't you? He was despised. Let me read it backwards. He was despised. He was despised and rejected by men. He had no form or majesty. He grew up before him. He, all the way back to verse 13 of chapter 52, where he is given a title, my servant. The he that we are looking at is the servant of the Lord. Now, this song of the servant is the 4th servant song, the last of 4 servant songs in Isaiah. The first servant song is chapter 42. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. The second song is chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. And the third servant song is chapter 50, verses 4 to 11. And here we are this morning in the 4th servant song. And friends, here's the thing. Who this servant is a mystery. Scholars debate this. Some of you will know this. There's all sorts of debate about these songs. In these songs, sometimes the servant is clearly Israel, my servant. Sometimes in the song, it's an individual, a person. Sometimes it looks like the servant is Cyrus, the Persian king, who's going to end the exile and bring God's people home. Sometimes the servant is the nation of Israel condensed down to one person. And I want to say this to us friends this morning. There is no excuse ever for any evangelical biblical scholar to hum and haw over this and to say, we don't really know who this is. Acts chapter 8, Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah. Do you understand what you're reading? He says to the eunuch, no, how can I? And beginning with these words, Acts says, Philip told him the good news about Jesus, beginning with Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. Somebody came up to me yesterday morning, can't remember your name, sorry, and just as we were passing, you shook my hand and said, Isaiah is the 5th gospel. It's true, isn't it? It's a beautiful phrase. Isaiah is the 5th gospel. But friends, I want to say this. It is not an accident that here in front of us, it is mysterious. Who is he? The servant. That's all we know. This is why we need theologians. The biblical scholars miss the wood for the trees on this point. That the fact that you and I know this morning that this is a prophecy about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, that makes the mysterious identity here in the text magnificent. The mystery makes it magnificent. The mystery over the identity of the servant is part of the meaning of the poem. For that is part of the wonder of how God saves his city. That this should be how God chooses to do it. Oh, wonder of wonders. God saves us here like this, and we do not even know his name. We don't know his name. Look what he does, and we don't know who he is. That God should send an unnamed servant to rescue us. Isn't that the very opposite of what we would do? I was thinking if it was me, I would say, put his name in lights quickly. Get him on a big stage with a big screen. Release a trailer. Make a video. Make him great. Because that's how we work, isn't it? What did we do at Babel with the tower? We built it high so that we could make a name for ourselves. A name. You and I are all about having a name for ourselves. Listen to Augustine. Pride is the beginning of all sin. And what is pride? But the desire of a height out of all proportion to our state. But how does God work? That the fact that you and I this morning know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ we are reading about, can you see what that means? We, the puny creature, we want to go up and put our name in lights, but he, the exalted Son of the Father's love, the one turned towards the Father from all eternity in love, he, that one, wanted to come down and live and die in obscurity, unknown. And unnamed, so that when he came, people did not even know who he was. The Lord of glory. My servant, says God. Do you know Martin Luther's hymn? All praise to thee, eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood, choosing a manger for thy throne, while worlds on worlds are thine and thine alone. Look how Isaiah does this for us. Look back at verse 10 of 52. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord is always used as a picture of God's strength, isn't it? What do men do when they go to the gym? What do they work on? The arms. It's the place of strength. And to bear your arm in verse 10, to bear your arm is to prepare to fight. It means to roll up your sleeves. Alec Mateer says this means God has rolled up his sleeves to come and save his people. That's worth singing about, isn't it, right? Look at verse 9 of 52. Break forth together into singing. The Lord has comforted his people. God is here. Everybody's going to see it. Strike up the band. Now, when he comes, Isaiah says, when he comes, keep singing. Keep singing, but tell me what you're looking at as you sing. Chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Ah, you see, when the Lord rolls up his sleeves and reveals himself to us, as he does that, what can you see? Who is the he of chapter 53, verse 4? Are you singing it? Who is he? God in all his glory and might and majesty? Who is he? No one. No one. He's a nothing. Look at verse 2. Did Jesus burst onto the scene like a mighty oak tree? Was he like a full fruit tree in full bloom? No, says Isaiah. He was just a tiny little sprout. One quick snip from the gardener and it would be gone. And it doesn't get any better as he grew and became a man. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. You know, it's one of the greatest ironies that the history of art has nearly always portrayed the Lord Jesus as the exact opposite of this verse, isn't it? That the reason why right now in your mind you were able to recall an image from somewhere of how Jesus looked is because artists have always portrayed him as beautiful and majestic and with plenty in his appearance that we should desire him. No, no, says Isaiah, I'm going to press the delete button in your mind on every image you ever have. I'm going to take a rag. I'm going to rub out 2,000 years of romantic idealism. There was no beauty to him, no majesty, no attraction. Instead, Isaiah is saying, look, and you would see a man you would barely notice in a room like this. Your eyes would flicker over him and be gone on to the next person. This man does not make an impression. He's not on Twitter. He's not on Instagram. He has no website, no socials. He has 12 ragtag followers, and one of them wanted him dead. In fact, look at the second half of verse 3, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Why do men hide their faces from this man? Why do they look away? It's because something has happened to him. What does the text say? Look back at chapter 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Something happens to this man to mar him. See the extremity of it in that verse? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His suffering was such that it twists his appearance out of all human likeness. In his suffering, he no longer looked like a man. I was thinking about this. I think it's true to say we're strangely attracted and repelled by human suffering, aren't we, at the same time? The clips of Donald Trump's near assassination, how many times have you watched that? How many times has the world seen and looked at suffering? Think about it on the motorway when there's a motorway pileup. What happens not just on that side of the road, but the other side of the road? Why is the traffic slow on the other side? Because people want to see. People want to look until that is somebody catches sight of a body in the wreckage and immediately we avert our gaze. We look away. It's too much. That's the image here. Is this man Joseph's son, they asked, in his lifetime? But is this thing even human, they asked as he died? If you look at verse 14 in your ESV version, you'll see two hyphens. The scholars tell us that the Hebrew syntax is broken here. It doesn't flow. It's not clear. It's jarring. The meaning of the text is in the form of the text. It is broken. Do you remember Christopher Watkins' word? Every city has a spectacle. Friends, our true city, God's heavenly city, has a spectacle. Can you see it? It is the cross of Christ. We build up to live. God comes down to die. The thing God most wants to display to the world, to placard to the world, the thing he most wants to put out there to the world for all the world to see, if we had seen it with our own eyes, we couldn't have bared to look. And we esteemed him not. Esteemed is a word from the world of accounting. It's a word for totting up the value of something. So you take your car to Auto Trader, you put in all the details. It looks at your car. You want to trade it in, an Auto Trader look at it, and they esteem it £2.50. Isaiah says, when the Lord Jesus came into our world and the human eye saw him and the human mind reflected on him and then went away and added up everything about him, he seemed to offer the result of a big, fat zero. Nothing. He's worth absolutely nothing. I had a theology lecturer at Nottingham University. He was a Church of England clergyman, and he was the kind of Church of England clergyman that did door-to-door visitation in his parish. Wonderful man. I remember him saying if he wore his dog collar when he rang a doorbell in his parish, 9 times out of 10, if the door was opened by a man, the man's opening words were, "I'll get the wife." You, vicar, and the one that you work for are not for me. I esteem him not. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected. That word despised, you'll see it comes twice in verse 3. Our word despised has a strong emotional feel to it, which the Hebrew word here does not have. When we despise someone, we belittle them and we treat them with contempt. But actually, the Hebrew word lacks this strength of emotion. It simply means to consider someone or something to be worthless, unworthy of attention. So we say to people sometimes, don't we, don't let him get to you. people say that. Don't get so upset. He's not worth it. Ah, that's the sense here. Worse than despising someone is coming to the conclusion that they are not even worth despising. We esteemed him not. He was despised and rejected. God sent us his best. The heavens themselves open and God thunders, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." God sent his best and we called it his worst. The shape of the beautiful poetry, the beauty of the mysterious person. Here's point number three. By esteeming him not, we esteemed him wrongly. So I want you to see number three, the surprise of the terrible punishment. The surprise of the terrible punishment. See, in the Old Testament, when people looked at a suffering person, very often, do you remember Job's comforters? Very often, they assumed that God must be punishing this person for some wrongdoing. If a person has been smitten, it is because they are a sinner. That's the sense in the second half of verse 4, isn't it? Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. People look at this man and say there must be some terrible, terrible sin in his past for him to have come to this in the present. The only explanation can be that God has stricken him. God has smitten him. But now look, friends, this song has a turning point. But verses 4 to 6 are the middle point of the song, and the middle is the key part in Hebrew thought. So if verses 4 to 6 are the middle, then verse 5 is the middle of the middle. There is a but in verse 5 which changes everything. Here's what Isaiah says in verse 5, that what we are looking at is not all there is to see. What we are looking at is not, in fact, all there is to see. What we thought we were looking at is not what is actually happening. I wonder if the name Joshua Bell means anything to anybody. Does Joshua Bell, that name, mean anything? Some people? Yeah, some people, you know his name. Joshua Bell routinely fills up concert halls the world over. Audiences routinely pay upwards of $100 a ticket to see Joshua Bell perform. And several years ago in the United States, the Washington Post did an experiment. They placed Joshua Bell outside a train station playing a brilliant classical repertoire for 45 minutes. Outside that underground station, Joshua Bell looked like a busker. Outside that underground station, he was playing a Stradivarius violin made in 1713, worth $3.5 million. And on that morning, the virtuoso collected exactly $32.17 from passersby. Only six people stopped to listen. And the most attention he got was from a three-year-old boy. Joshua Bell, hidden in plain sight. Who he was and what he was doing, unrecognized, ignored, and totally misunderstood. Friends, so was the Lord Jesus Christ. So was he. Look how Isaiah makes that point in verse 5. Yes, he was stricken. Yes, he was afflicted, but this man is suffering under the rod of God. Yes, but not in the way that we thought he was. He's not suffering because he has done anything wrong, but because we have. But, verse 5, he was pierced. Here's the terrible surprise for our transgressions. Here's the surprise. His sufferings were properly our sufferings. He was suffering for us. His body is broken for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. If you look at verse 5, you can chart the constant parallel. He, ours, him, us, he, we. Verse 5 is showing us the measure of how seriously God takes our rebellion and sin. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. We need to have this clear in our minds, friends, that the crookedness of the world will only be righted with punishment, chastisement. Now, punishment is not all God does. It's not all that is needed. Punishment is not sufficient to remake the world, but it is necessary. It is necessary. Many of you will remember the late 20th century saw Pol Pot's revolution in Cambodia. We had dear friends who were missionaries in Cambodia not long ago, and the effect on that nation, almost like clinical depression that hangs over the very soul of the nation because of what happened. Brutal genocide. Mid to late 70s, a four-year period of up to 3 million people killed. Now, as Pol Pot was in the process of destroying one-third of the entire population of that land, Bernard Levin said this: Cambodia has achieved a distinction which has so far eluded those countries terrorized by the monstrous tyrants of our time. Cambodia is the first country to be transformed into a concentration camp in its entirety. In Cambodia, Levin said, ignored by the outside world, the unburied dead cry for vengeance and the living dead cry for pity, and they cry both in vain. See what Levin is saying? The only thing worse than suffering in those places is that there is no justice in those places. No punishment for crimes like that. Oh, we know it, don't we, with every fiber of our beings. You cannot fix a broken world without punishment for what broke it. You cannot put it right without justice for what ails it, and what ails it still, and what always will. It must be answered for, accounted for. Sin must be put away in broad daylight, never swept under the carpet. And Isaiah says, this tender shoot who had nothing and he had nobody looking at him, no one clinging to him, in the end he had something upon him. He had something on him at the end, our sin and God's punishment. Our sin and God's punishment. Oh, the beauty of this. Oh, the wonder, friends. Can you take it in? Point number four, I want to show you the extent of the human problem. The extent of the human problem. Look at the whole list from verse 4 through to verse 5. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. That those two words, grief and sorrows, that they show how sin is like a torment that we carry on our back. We are weak and failing, aren't we? We have crumbling bodies. Because sin has infected our bodies. We have melancholic minds. We are full of woe because we look at our own infirmity and we look at the infirmity of those who we love and we have to look at it daily. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Look how the image intensifies in verse 5. The image shifts from illness to injury. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. That word transgression, you can see the meaning of the word even in the makeup of the English word, transgress. It means to cross, to trans a line in the sand. That the word transgression is a willful and deliberate flouting of the law. I remember grandparents in Northern Ireland, they had their grandchildren visit. And in the way that grandparents do, they had a large, precious, very expensive vase in the hallway. And granddad said to his grandchildren on arrival, do not touch the vase. And within an hour, the grandfather remembers standing, crossing a hallway and watching, from a distance, watching his granddaughter walk into the vestibule and with her finger push the vase off the table. You ever done that? Not to a vase, I guess. but a line to something that someone has said, do not do this. Do not touch wet paint. Do not walk on the grass. Do not commit murder, adultery. Love your neighbor as yourself. Transgression is a willful and deliberate flouting of the law. Look at the next word, iniquities. Iniquities is an incredible word. It means to bend something and to bend it double, back on itself. Years ago, while we were away on holiday, friends stayed in our house, and they I guess it's what people do when they leave. They put the dishwasher on one last time and they left, and they washed a plastic cup in our dishwasher. And when we came home and opened it, that plastic cup was no longer a cup. It had twisted. It had warped in on itself. It was doubled over in places that it was not meant to be. See, that transgression is the outward action of crossing of the line, but iniquities is the inner result of that. It is the polluted well at the core of my being that makes me always curved in on myself and my needs. The iniquities are the red wine on the cream sofa, the red nail varnish on the carpet that you cannot wash out. But there's even more, verse 5, the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. You see the implication? Without the punishment, we would have no peace. It's not just that we are sick. It's not just that we are rebellious. It's not just that we are polluted. To have no peace means that we are alienated from God. We are at war with God, far from him. We were not on speaking terms with him. This is the full extent of our plight. I wonder if you sing Stick Season in your house with Noah Kahan. Everybody seems to be singing Stick Season, don't they? You know his lyrics? So I thought that if I piled something good on all my bad, that I could cancel out my darkness that I inherited from Dad. No, Isaiah says, you cannot pile good on top of the bad and try and cover it. Friends, this is what theologians call total depravity. Now, that's an unfortunate phrase, total depravity. It's unfortunate because it kind of gives the impression that we are as bad as we could possibly be, which is not that. No, that the total means that there is no part of me that sin has not reached. Sin's reach is total. A better phrase is holistic depravity. In the whole parts of our being, sin lives. And these verses here that Isaiah gives us just fill out the picture, don't they? We are infirm. We are out of shape. We are sorrowful. We're out of sorts. We transgress. We're out of bounds. We are iniquitous. We're out of hope. We're alienated from God. We're out of sight. It is a terrible, terrible plight. And so I want to finish with this. Point number 5. The shape of the poetry, the mystery of the person, the surprise of the punishment, the extent of the problem. Number 5, the perfection of the divine provision. The perfection of the divine provision. In verse 6, Isaiah gives us a picture to fill our minds. It looks like a picture from the farm, doesn't it? And it's not a flattering picture. I don't know what animal you'd like to be. I'd like to be a tiger, a bear. All we like sheep have gone astray. You and I are like sheep. And as they do, so we have done. And it's actually just another way of describing our sickness, isn't it? We aren't just sick. We're not just rebels. We're not just dirty or alienated. We are also lost, gone astray and gone our own way. Notice in verse 6, we have both the herd and the individual. We all, like sheep, have meandered out of the fold and down the road. But we haven't just done it because the next sheep was doing it, because everybody else was doing it. Look, Lord, it's not my fault, Lord. I just went with the flow. No, look in verse 6 how Isaiah goes round the herd and he picks us out one by one by one by one. Each of us has turned to his own way. Brothers and sisters, your wandering heart is not my wandering heart, but your way of sin is not my way of sin, but we both sin. We both get lost. But you know, verse 6 isn't actually a picture of the farmyard. It's a picture of something else, isn't it? To the Hebrew mind, to the Israelite mind, verse 6 is a picture of the great day of atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. It's all because of that last line in verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In that one line, all the lines of these verses converge in one place on the head of a substitute animal, a scapegoat. Listen to Grandad, Alec Battir. Alec Battir says this, "Here is Yahweh, the Lord himself acting as his own high priest to satisfy his own holiness. Drama indeed. The death of the servant is the intersection point of all space and time, from north, south, east, and west, from past, present, and future. The divine hand gathers in the sins of all the sinners he proposes to save, and he personally conducts them to a solemn and holy spot, the head of his servant." On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would lay both his hands on the head of the goat and confess over the animal all the sins of the Israelites. And the confession of sins and the laying on of hands on the head was like transferring all of it onto the animal in picture form. Wayward sheep had all their waywardness taken and laid onto another, and off it went into the desert to die alone. Sins were removed, cast out, taken away by something else. So they were taken off God's people and onto the substitute animal instead. It means that you can spell the meaning of Jesus' death with four letters. S-W-A-P. Swap. That is the very essence of why he died. What we should have carried, he took up. What should have been laid on us was laid on him. And so we touch the wonder of this song, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's what happens in verse 6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now here's what I want to show you. That phrase, the will of the Lord, verse 10. Those words, the will, is the same word that is translated delight in chapter 62, verse 4. When God says, my delight is in her, it's the same word. It's why some of you who have the King James Version, older translations, you will remember the older translation of verse 10. Do you remember it? The Lord was pleased to bruise him. Verse 10 is, yet the Lord delighted to crush him. The Lord delighted to crush him. Friends, do you see one part of the light coming on now in this city? I hope you do, in the darkness. How can the Lord possibly delight in his holiness and at the same time delight in a sinful, whoring city? How can he take his sin city and call it his pleasure city? It's because of this. Because of here. It is because he also, wonder of wonders, delights in bruising his son. He delights in the substitution of the Savior for the city. He is pleased to substitute the Savior for sinners. And if we wonder, how can God possibly be pleased to do that? How can he delight to do that for me, for you, to give his own beloved servant son? How can that delight God? Well, look at verse 10 again. It's because the guilt offering is fruitful. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. You know, it is not loving to die for someone unless they benefit from your death. It's only substitution in punishment that makes the death of Jesus an act of love. It's only the taking the place of another that makes it loving. That the husband who says to his wife, "Let me show you how much I love you," and throws himself off a mountain, is not a lover, but a lunatic. Death is not love. Pierced, crushed, wounded, it is not automatically loving. There can be no delight, no pleasure in mere death. But if someone else receives what they would never have had, if you had not intervened with your death, oh, the beauty. Oh, the wonder. It seems a little bit early, doesn't it? But it seems like the man who died at the President Trump rally died protecting his family. I remember several years ago, a gunman opening fire on a beach in Tunisia. Some people were shot dead. Some people ran for their lives. One man, Matthew James, put his body in front of his fiancée, Sarah Wilson, and was shot 3 times. It was, she said, the bravest thing I have ever known. I owe him my life because he put himself in front of me when the shooting started. That was love. That was salvation. The measure of Christ's love for his people is not simply that he dies at the hands of violent men. Many people die at the hands of violent men. It is not that his body experienced such pain and degradation. No, the measure of Christ's love is that he died at the hands of God, taking from us what was due to us and making it due to him. The love of God for his people is so great that he was pleased, delighted to give his son for us. There is an older phrase that we don't tend to use these days. I want to finish with this. I want to press this older phrase into our hearts this morning. And the phrase is this: the imputation of Christ's active obedience. The imputation of Christ's active obedience. Put your eyes on verse 10 again and notice the wording. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, his soul makes an offering for guilt. That this is more than saying his death is an offering for guilt. No, his soul, his life makes the offering. Alec Mateer says this word, soul, emphasizes the servant's own willing commitment of his very self to the task. He is wholeheartedly involved in this. He is not merely laying down his life, which he does. He is bringing his life, his whole life, his very self. And the reason he can be a guilt offering in death is because he was guiltless in life, his whole life. Just look at verse 9, see how the text paints the picture. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Look at this man with the naked eye and you see a sinner. But listen to his words and listen to his silence as he dies. And we know he is not a sinner. He is not a sinner. Look at verse 7. He opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Verse 9. There was no deceit in his mouth. I remember several years ago around the breakfast table, I can't remember what the word was, fortunately, but somebody used a word, an inappropriate word, at the breakfast table in our house, a word that we do not use. And so the conversation began for Mum and Dad. Why don't we use that word, family? Answer, it's ugly. Correct? What does it mean if you use ugly words? Answer, it means you're a witch. No? No, no, we said, try again. If you use ugly words, it means you have an ugly heart. Ah, yes, there it is. That's true, isn't it? What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of our hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice. And what? Deceit. Deceit comes from within. Ugly words means an ugly heart. Deceitful words means a deceitful heart. And so when Isaiah says the Lord Jesus had no deceit in his mouth, do you see what he's really saying? It means he had no deceit in his heart. There was nothing of that in him. None, nowhere. He was clean outside and inside. Have you ever been told to wash your mouth out? Maybe, maybe not. But I know you've got regrets over what you said, what we've done with our mouths, haven't we? Adam used his mouth to blame Eve. There was deceit in his mouth. It's not my fault, it's her fault. And the deceit was there in his mouth because the deceit was living in his heart. And when Adam did that, he took all of us with him as his willing accomplices, all of us. Since that day, there has never been a faithful human, a faithful servant who perfectly delighted in God by living the life of sheer delighted obedience for him. Until that day, until the coming of this man, there has been no one. Abraham lied and deceived. Moses was barred from entering the promised land because of the words that left his mouth. What about David and his royal line, their dirty laundry stretched across all the centuries of time in the pages of Scripture for all to see? Israel and Judah, king after king after king, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Until we get to Isaiah 53, yet he opened not his mouth, so he opened not his mouth. There was no deceit in his mouth. God sent his son as a man, a human being, a second Adam, a second Israel, a true king, a humble servant. And he stands alone in world history and he says to his heavenly Father, here I am, I have come to do your will. Your will. And in his sin-bearing sacrificial death, the reason the offering is acceptable to God is because it is the offering of a righteous, obedient life. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. You see it, friends? Christ's obedient life, which he lived willingly, actively, joyfully before the Father, that perfect life is imputed to his people, credited to us, registered in your account, in my account, belonging to us. And so here's what it means. Here's what it means, and here's what I hope you know today. I want you to take your life, looking out on you, such a range of ages and stages. Take your short life, your 16-year-old life, short but still stained, isn't it? Or take your long life, your 70-plus years with as many twists and turns and stubborn sins as you can possibly care to name, foolish words, things you would love to take back if only you could. Isaiah says, young and old, male and female, rich and poor today, friends, take it all, take your life, and let Christ cover it. Let him cover it with his perfect life and his perfect mouth that comes from his perfect heart. And when you do that, what Isaiah wants you to see is that in the Lord Jesus, it is like the tape of your life. It's as if God presses rewind. And what you said, you never said. And what you did, you never did. It's gone. And God looks at you and says, you are my delight. You are my delight. No more shall you be called forsaken, for the Lord delights in you. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, in these moments, we have prayed for the prophet's words to show us what you can see, to grant us sight of ourselves that is true and real. And so too we pray in these moments for sight of your Son, our Savior, our servant, your eternal Son, our Lord Jesus. Grant us sight of him that is clear, true and precious and life-giving. Oh, how astonishing that we of all people should be your delight. Oh, how we love you. Receive our praise. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.